All right, allow me to officially poop all over this party. Welcome to Summit. My name's Taylor. I am the young adult and outreach pastor here. So glad, like Ashton said earlier, that you all are with us this evening. We are in a series in the book of Proverbs. We have been since the start of the new year, and we will be for the next month or so, where we've been tracing the thoughts of this book, kind of thematically looking at what it means to live wisely. The book of Proverbs, if you're unfamiliar, is a book in the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of your Bible, and it's the book that brings up the question of wisdom. There's all there are moral commands, a vision of a way of life that God has given us, but not every area of life can be neatly defined into black and white, right or wrongs. And in those gray areas, in those categories of life and in the in-between of the black and the white, we need wisdom. And what we said from the beginning was that wisdom is the skill of living well in God's world. It's the skill of living well in God's world. So like Ashton said, next week we're going to be off. The following week, we're going to be taking a look at wisdom for conflict. We're going to talk about how to wisely navigate conflict in our life, how to reach resolution and handle conflict in a healthy way. Tonight, we are going to be talking about wisdom for sex and romance. And I'll just, the caveat before we dive into this, two caveats actually. First of all, a topic this big in one sermon, one talk, there's no way that we could cover every possible facet of the issue. And so just know that we're not gonna cover every possible thing. You might have lingering questions or lingering issues at the end of our time tonight. Look at this as a starting point, a launching point for asking questions from God's word and seeking further wisdom. But also I wanna say that the passage we're about to read here, it uses language that is not shy as it talks about sex. God takes us there because God is not shy about it, as we will see. And so know that our heart behind this, we're not trying to shock anybody, not trying to be like the cool, edgy church. We're going where God's word takes us, and God takes us there because it is good for our souls to do so. And so we're going to read. I'm going to pray and ask that God would speak even here tonight, and then we will see what God has to say to us. So we'll be in Proverbs 5, 15 through 23, and Proverbs 6, 27 to 28. It's up here on the screen. You can read along with me as I read aloud, starting in Proverbs 5, verse 15. This is, both passages we're reading here are parts of a poem that is framed as a speech from a father to a son. So here we go, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for the strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a gracious doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his path. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because his great folly, he is led astray. And then in Proverbs chapter 6, starting in 27, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Rhetorical answer, no. Let's pray and ask that God would speak to us even now. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us from your word. We thank you that your word is living and active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It shows us both what's really going on in our hearts. It brings it all into the light. It causes us to deal with whatever we find in there, but it also points us to your grace and your mercy that you ultimately have demonstrated in full in Jesus Christ when he did what we could not do for ourselves, when he died in our place to redeem us and make us right with you, to bring us into the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray as we tackle this topic of sex. Lord, I just pray that this would be a time that is free of shame, that is free of condemnation. I pray, Lord, this would be a time of healing, that we would know that we can bring our full selves into the light, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and do it without fear because you love us and because you've covered every one of our sins, past, present, and future, in the blood of Jesus, that you've chosen to remove us from it as far as the east is from the west. God, we thank you that if we are in Jesus, there is literally nothing that we could ever do that would make you love us less. I pray that that would move us to a place of dealing with this topic honestly and without shame. And God, I pray also that you'd give us wisdom. I pray for each one of us that we would live with wisdom in our sex and our romantic lives, Lord. We pray that we would learn to be people who have the skill of living well in your world when it comes to our sexuality, when it comes to romance. God, we ask for this, and we thank you for the work of Jesus, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, when it comes to the topic of sex and romance, we are in some uncertain and unprecedented times. One sociologist put it like this. He said, "We are in uncharted territory. There have been two major transitions in how people form romantic relationships in the past 4 million years. The first was around 10,000 to 15,000 years ago in the agricultural revolution, when we became less migratory and more settled. And the second major transition is with the rise of the internet." Translation, there are changes going on right now with how we form romantic relationships that are so large, we've never seen anything as large, no changes as large since we invented farming. It is that big of a deal. And you don't need to be a sociologist, and I don't need to quote a sociologist in order for us to know that we are in some uncertain times with sex and romance. All you need to do is scroll through your Instagram feed. Just this last week, I was scrolling through, and here are a couple things that I saw. First was this refreshingly honest interaction right here from Bumble. Wow, you are extremely good looking. How's your personality? It sucks. I like your honesty, all right? There's dating in 2020. How about this bold dating strategy? I'd just rather meet someone organically. Like how? Like sometimes I untie my shoelaces in the hopes that a hot guy will tell me they're untied so we can talk. It's a bold strategy. We'll see if that one pays off. More likely you trip and you fall on your face and make a fool of yourself. That's some wisdom for you. That's some skill of living well in God's world. Point being, we need wisdom for sex and for romance. So the question, as we come to God's word, as we come to the book of Proverbs tonight, is this. Is there wisdom for 2020 for sex and romance in God's word? The answer, as you would expect from a pastor, is yes. And here's what we're gonna see as we unpack the word of God tonight. Where the book of Proverbs is gonna lead us towards three questions to lead us towards wisdom with sex and romance. The three questions are this. What was I made for? What will this lead to? And who am I becoming? What was I made for? What will this lead to? And who am I becoming? So wisdom, when it comes to sex and romance, it begins with asking the question, what was I made for? You know, kind of in all times, in all kind of cultures, there have been different ways of approaching sex and romance, different attitudes that people, individuals, and cultures have had towards sex and romance. And the patterns that we see in our culture today are nothing new. There's different ways of approaching it, and there are ways that have been around for a very, very long time. God's word would tell us from the very beginning of time. But one approach that we see commonly played out in our culture and then largely historically as well, is an approach to sex and romance that we could call a fear of passion. So when we ask ourselves, what was I made for? We all have kind of a functional answer about what I was made for, what the good life is for sex and romance. And one common approach in our culture and historically is the fear of passion, what we might call a fear of passion. It's the view that sex and kind of romantic passion essentially are just kind of necessary evils. It's dirty. It's good for procreation. It's good for family, but it's not something to be talked about. It's honestly, it's something that we should be afraid of, and we should seek to control it as much as possible. It's a fear of passion. And this is an attitude that in church history has come up quite a bit. We're going to see in a moment that this is not the viewpoint of Scripture. It's not the vision that God has given for us. It's not what he created us for. But sadly, it has been a vision that has been communicated by Christian communities at various times in the church and even today. For example, at one point in church history in the late Middle Ages, there was such a fear of passion kind of prevalent amongst church leadership at the time, at least in Western Europe. The church is global, always has been global, but at least in Western Europe, there was such a fear of passion in church leadership that certain sex positions were banned entirely for married couples. It was like the church told you, like, here's how you can do it and here's how you cannot do it. Sex period at this point in the late Middle Ages was banned on various days of the week. It was banned on Thursdays because that was the day of Jesus's arrest. It was banned on Friday because it was the day of Jesus's death. It was banned on Saturdays in honor of the Virgin Mary. It was banned on Sunday in honor of the departed saints, people that had passed away. Sometimes it was banned on Wednesdays just because for kicks and giggles, I guess. I don't know. It was banned during a 40-day fast period before Pentecost, which is in the spring, before Christmas, which of course is in the winter, and on high holy holidays, it was banned. At one point in church history, there were only 44 days of the year that church leadership said that it was acceptable for married couples to come together in sexual intimacy. The teaching and this period of history that we're talking about and in various communities still today and over the course of history was essentially that romantic passion is dirty and that sex is only important for procreation. Now, those are really extreme examples, right? And sadly, though, today, many types or versions of this idea that there's a fear of passion exist, or we may even carry little bits and pieces of that idea with us from messages that we receive from our family of origin or from a community of faith that we grew up in. Sadly, largely, this is largely a view that's only held in communities of faith, but it is this approach towards sex and romance that we might call the fear of passion. And sadly, it is an idea that most people think of when they think about what the view of the Bible, what the view of God must be towards sex and romance. And that is a shame because it is categorically not what the Bible has to say about sex and romance. One Christian writer, a guy named Philip Yancey, he summed up the tragedy that this has become a view that's become popularly thought of when it comes to what the vision for Christianity has for sex and romance. This is how he had to say about it. He said this. He said, "I know of no greater failure among Christians than in presenting a persuasive point of view on sexuality. Outside of the church, people think of God as the great spoil sport of human sexuality, not its inventor." So approach number one, which is categorically not what the Bible has to say, is what we might call the fear of passion. But largely in response to this idea of fear of passion, there's a second approach, and this is what we might call do whatever is right for you. It's not a new view. It's the most popular view right now. It's the view that's kind of in the air we breathe, especially in our generation. But it's not new. It's been around very, very long. The Bible would tell us as long as humanity has been around. But it is the prevailing view for our generation in our day. Recently, there was a research study done kind of studying the moral beliefs of Americans of all generations. And the findings of the study with the top two most important moral beliefs that people have were this. I'll quote it here. It's from a study called America's New Moral Code. It says, "The highest good, according to our society," this is number one, "is finding yourself. And then, number two, living by what is right for you." And of course, this is expressed in our sex and our romantic lives. And so we could call this particular way of approaching sex and romance, do whatever is right for you. And practically speaking, kind of in our generation in particular, we express this in two predominant ways. The first, I would say, is we express this do what is right for you attitude by worshiping the idea of the one, by thinking that happiness in life can only be found if I find the one person who will meet all of the deepest needs of my soul. There was a writer, a guy named Ernest Becker, who won the Pulitzer Prize for a book called The Denial of Death. And he's a cultural commentator, and he's writing about this phenomenon, this rise in the last 50 years or so of the idea of the one and the idea that happiness is going to come by finding the one person who meets the deepest needs of my soul. And he says it like this. He says, in our cultural moment, the love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. Spiritual and emotional needs now become focused on one individual. So one way we express this do whatever is right for you approach to sexuality is by worshiping the idea of the one. I can only be happy if I find that one person that meets all the needs at my heart. At the same time, we have that idea, and then at the same time, we've done something else, which is that we've made sex very, very casual. There was an article a couple years ago in Vanity Fair, and it was a profile on the modern dating culture. It was not a generous profile, but it was very honest. In fact, the title of the article was called The Dating Apocalypse, so that shows you where they're going with this. But it's definitely written from a non-Christian point of view, but it's the writer just interviewing and just kind of embedding themselves into the current dating scene and just observing what is going on and the impact that it's having on people's lives. And in one person that the writer talked to, an attitude was expressed like this. It says, sex has become so easy, says John 26, a marketing executive in New York. I can go on my phone right now and no doubt I can find someone I can have sex with this evening, probably before midnight. So on the one hand, we've idealized the idea of the one. And on the other hand, we've made sex very, very casual. And so in this do whatever is right for you, kind of the predominant view of our culture, of young adults, and particularly in a place like Orange County, our experience or the predominant attitude towards sex and romance is something like The Bachelor. Right? I mean, just, or The Bachelorette, you know, depending on what time of the year you're watching. It's something like The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, where there's this deeply held belief that happiness is going to come when I find the one. But at the same time, the way that dating and sex are approached is extremely casual, and no one bats an eye about people dating multiple people at the same time or sleeping with people before they're married or anything like that. So this is the cultural moment that we live in. And of course, this kind of game plan for dating and for sex and for romance, it came to be, and it's come to be at all the various points in history where it's come up, because people are pursuing what they think will make them happy. But we have to ask, is it even working on its own terms? There's a recent study from Cornell University that found that sleeping together early in a relationship was related to worse relationship outcomes in the long haul. Many studies they've done this many, many times, have found that dating couples that live together before they're married are about twice as likely to get divorced when compared to dating couples that don't live together before they get married. And just kind of one that I find really entertaining that I don't know what to do with it, but I think it's kind of interesting, is there's been a couple different versions of studies that compare the way that we form romantic relationships in the U.S. with arranged marriages in India. And what they found is that by year 10 of a marriage, the Indian couples who had an arranged marriage are more satisfied with their marriage than American couples who came together through our kind of style of dating and forming romantic relationships. Again, I'm not quite sure what to do with that. I'm not advocating for us to go back to arranged marriages. I just think it shows us that even before we come to God's word, we ought to be skeptical about whether or not our predominant approach towards dating and marriage is working even on its own terms. And so ironically, the pursuit of doing whatever is right for you has not led to greater joy or freedom or healing in our romantic or sexual lives at all. And we know this from experience and from the experience of those around us that in the long run, this approach leads to disappointment and to shame and to loneliness. Because expecting one person, this person that's going to be the one to meet the deepest needs of your soul is going to crush them because you are putting expectations on them that only God was meant to fulfill. You're asking them to do something for you that only God can do. No person can meet the deepest needs of your soul. Only God can do that. And casualizing, that's not a word, I'm making it up, casualizing sex, it shrivels and it hardens our souls as we train ourselves to view people who were made in the image of God, who have dignity and value and worth. We train ourselves to view them as if they are merely objects for our desires. We ought to come, even before we come to God's word, we should come to the table being skeptical of the predominant way that we view romance and sex. But the kicker of it all, at least as I've seen in my friends' lives and just out in cultures, the kicker of it all is that because we've told ourselves that this is what freedom looks like, we have a hard time seeing that it's broken. And even when we do experience the brokenness, we tend to assume that the problem is with us. In that same Vanity Fair article that I mentioned a little bit back, there was one woman who was telling the journalist about how the current dating scene and the hookup culture was not leading to her happiness. But then she summed up her explanation about how it wasn't making her happy with this. She said, "But if you say any of this out loud, it's like you're weak and you're not independent and you somehow missed the whole memo." See, there's a brokenness here. There's a brokenness with the fear of passion, an obvious brokenness, I hope we would see. But there's a brokenness with the idea, this predominant way in our generation, in our culture, of doing what's right for you. So if the vision of God's Bible, if what we were made for was neither the fear of passion approach nor the do what's right for you approach, what is it? Well, we see it at play in our passage here in Proverbs 5, 18 through 19. In this speech of a father to a son, here is what the father encourages for his son. He says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a gracious doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Now, does that sound prudish to you? Does that sound like a fear of passion? Delight in the wife of your youth? Delight in her breasts always? Can you imagine your dad telling you that? Be intoxicated with her love? The Bible's vision is not the fear of passion. In fact, it holds romantic love, sexual passion at a very, very high view. And yet, there are also very clear boundaries. This is not the do whatever is right for you approach. The vision that's laid out here for us is one man and one woman in covenant relationship. And it's not because sex is dirty, it's because sex and romantic love are powerful and beautiful and good. It's like a powerful river that needs sturdy banks to contain that river so that it doesn't flood over into the surrounding area and cause all kinds of damage. In the same way, sex and romantic love need boundaries, specifically the boundaries of Scripture, but not because it's dirty, but because it's beautiful and powerful and good. And the reason that that is the case is that because sex is not just physical. It's spiritual. You know, this vision of sexuality and of romantic love that we see at play here in the Proverbs, this delight in your spouse, this delight and passion in your spouse and enjoying God's good gift of sex in the context of marriage specifically, it harkens back to the image of sex and romance that we see at play throughout the whole story of the Bible, beginning on the very first page and carried through all the way to the very end. And in the story of Scripture, what we see is that God's design for marriage marriage and therefore God's design for sex are beautiful and good, not just because of what it does for the couple, but because of what it points to. See, what we learn in the story of the Bible, the unified story of the Bible, is that marriage ultimately points to God's self-giving and unifying love that he has for us in Christ. The way that a husband and a wife love each other as they follow Jesus is a picture of the way that God loves you and me, full of self-sacrificing, self-giving love that ultimately accomplishes unity. That when we see a husband and a wife who follow Jesus love each other the way that Jesus has designed us to love as husband and wife, it shows us what God's love is like. And ultimately, what that leads us to is that because what we see God's love for us, and in it we see that God's love for us is the thing that satisfies the deepest needs for our souls, that God's love was what we were ultimately created for. While we have this incredibly beautiful and high vision for sex and romantic love, specifically in the context of marriage, we also at the same time can honestly and freely say that we don't need it in order to be fulfilled people. That in the way of Jesus, romantic love and sex in marriage is beautiful and good, and in fact is the highest possible view of it. But because it ultimately points to an even greater love that God gives us through Jesus that we can experience whether or not we are married, we don't need to be married in order to be filled people. It's the highest possible view of it with the ability to be free from needing it. See, what we were made for is we were made for God, and experiencing romantic love and sexual intimacy in the context of marriage between one man and one woman is a powerful way to experience not only a good gift from God, but also to point us back to what our souls most need, namely God himself. See, we were made for something, but it's not the fear of passion way, the stereotypical religious way. And it's not the do whatever's right for you way, the stereotypical kind of like progressive secular way. It's a third way entirely. It's God's design for sex and for romantic love, ultimately that we were made to express that desire in the context of marriage. So wisdom from romance and success begins by asking the question, what was I made for? So we have to ask ourselves, what ideas that come from outside of God's design have influenced us? What ideas and behaviors from the fear of passion do we see at play in our lives? Or what ideas or behaviors from the do whatever is right for you approach do you see in your life? The starting point is asking ourselves what we were made for. But then in knowing what we were made for, God's word is going to lead us to ask us this question: what will this lead to? What will the behaviors and habits of my life lead to? So Proverbs 6, 27 to 28 says this: can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Again, as I said earlier, rhetorical answer, no. See, what we see played here is this funny image, right? Of this is, a father and a son giving wisdom, a father giving wisdom to his son about how to be wise with sex and romantic love. And he asks, can you carry fire next to your chest and you not be burned, right? Like if you're holding a candle, can you like put it up right next to your chest and not catch your clothes on fire? No. Is it wrong to put a candle up next to your chest? No, but you're stupid if you do it because you know what it's going to lead to. Again, can you walk on coals, assuming you're not one of those like hot coal walking people? I don't know what they're called, but assuming you're just you, can you walk on hot coals and your feet not be burned? No. Is it morally wrong to walk on hot coals? No. Are you smart if you do it? No, you're stupid, right? So what the question that the Proverbs are guiding us to ask of ourselves is just simply this: what are my behaviors and habits leading to? See, once you've answered the question, what was I made for? The next step towards wisdom with sex and romance is to act in ways that will lead you towards what you were made for rather than away from it. So if you look at your habits, if we look at our habits and our choices, and we're to ask, what will this lead to? See, the general principle here is don't do things that will make it hard for you to be the kind of person that God has called you to be. And the flip side, put positively, is do things that are going to make it easier for you to be the kind of person that God has made you to be. We're to look at our life, we're to look at our habits, we're to look at our behaviors. If we're in a dating relationship, we're to look at our relationship. If we're married, we're to look at our marriage, and we're to ask ourselves, are we doing things? Do we have habits? Am I doing things? Do I have habits that are making it easy for me to be who God has made me to be, or making it difficult for me to be who God has made me to be? We're to ask ourselves, what will this lead to? See, there's all kinds of gray area in between the boundaries of what God has designed for sex and romantic love. For instance, gray area in the question of how do you go from being, I'm in no sort of romantic relationship at all, to I'm married, right? There's like in our culture at least, there's a journey in between those two places, right? So like, guys, if you're gonna ask a woman out after a summit at some point in the future, like you're probably not gonna just walk up to her and go, hello, my name's so-and-so, will you marry me? Like that's, I would highly recommend that not be how you do it, right? And so what do we do in that gray area? There's gray area, we're to ask ourselves the question, what will this lead to? The way that I'm going about pursuing a romantic relationship, what will this lead to? Or the way that the way that we interact as a married couple, or the things that we prioritize as a married couple, what will this lead to? Or if I'm a single person and I have this vision for what God has made me to be, but I'm living as a single person trying to be faithful to Jesus, what will my habits and my attitudes and my behaviors lead to? So let's walk through a couple just in different categories of life and for all of us, that I think just as your pastor, this is not thus saith the Lord, but this is just good wisdom that will lead to success, or make it easier for success rather than more difficult. So let's start with something for everyone. For everyone, be careful with your screen time. And here's what I mean. We are constantly and always in the process of being formed. The habits that we have, the things that we listen to or watch, the things that we look at, the way we interact in relationships, we're constantly forming our future selves. And we spend a whole lot of time with this thing. We spend a whole lot of time with this thing, right? And so we need to be careful with our screen time, because whether we realize it or not, it's forming us. There was over 15 years ago, there was a study done in the University of Georgia, and they found that at this point, in just 15 years ago, 27% of all advertisements were sexual in nature. And we see tons, like literal thousands of advertisements every single day. Translation, we're bombarded with sexual images. That cannot help but form the way that we think about other people, or form the way that we think about ourselves. And so wisdom would say, be careful with your screen time. There might be someone you follow on Instagram, some influencer you follow on Instagram, that it is not good for your soul to follow that person. Either because when you see that person, it puts you in temptation's way, or because when you see that person, it stirs up insecurity about yourself, and it is wise to click unfollow if that is the case. We're to be careful with our screen time. We're to be careful with how much of our time we give towards interacting with people only as images, because just the nature of that kind of interaction itself forms the way that you think about what other people are and what their value is. And we're not fundamentalists, we're not Amish. I'm not saying like no R-rated movies, or like delete Instagram right now. But I am saying be careful with what you are looking at and spending time dwelling on. Be careful with your screen time. Another one for everyone. Expect temptation and have a plan. Married or unmarried, by the way, I don't like the term single. No one in this room is single. You're a part of a community. You're part of the family of God. You're loved by Jesus. You're not single. Married or unmarried, we need to expect temptation and to have a plan. Know what you are going to do if and when temptation comes. Who are you going to text? What are you going to think about in that moment? How are you going to get out of that situation? Have a plan. Expect it. Don't think that you're just going to walk out the door like, no, I'm never going to be tempted to do anything I shouldn't do. Like, no, expect temptation and have a plan. Okay, here's for married couples. Again, pastoral wisdom, not thus saith the Lord, but I do believe this is wise. For married couples, keep dating each other. For people who are unmarried, oftentimes like the goal is being married. And so you get to being married and you're like, oh, what do I do when I get here, right? Like, so if the vision of the word of God is what we saw that it was, passionate love between a husband and a wife, enjoying the good gift of romantic passion and sex in marriage. If that's the vision, then we need to act as a married couple in ways that are going to foster that kind of relationship, which I'm just putting here as keep dating each other, meaning keep pursuing each other. Don't just settle into like now we're roommates with benefits, right? No, keep growing love for each other. Spend special time together. Prioritize your sex life. Get to know each other even more deeply. Continue to try with each other, right? To continue to date each other, to foster the kind of marriage that the Word of God talks about. Second, for married couples, talk about your sex life. See, one of the beautiful things about the way that God has designed sex is that when you're with one person for the rest of your life, you're committed to each other in covenant love, you have a lot of time to practice and to get much, much better than you started. And it only happens, though, if you talk about it, if you have open dialogue, if you're comfortable talking about what you like or what you don't like or what your expectations are. That's health. That is setting us up for success. That is wisdom for married couples. So for non-married people, let's address these folks in the room. If you're dating, date with a purpose, right? So if you're getting to know someone, spending time with someone, if you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you're not married yet, you're in a dating relationship, date with a purpose, meaning have the vision of what God has designed for you in mind and date in ways that are going to help you get there or have clarity that that's not where you should go. I think an easy way to think about this is dating is primarily for clarity, not for intimacy. It's primarily an opportunity for you to have clarity. And as you're in a relationship with someone that's, if you're a follower of Jesus, your brother and sister in Christ, it is an opportunity to love one another as Jesus has loved us. I love the way an acquaintance of mine, a woman who was in a ministry that I used to lead, and now she's a writer for Relevant Magazine. This is how she put it in a beautiful article on Christian dating. Here's what she had to say. She said, "So what if as a single Christian, dating finds its rightful place under my calling to go and make disciples? What if my goal wasn't to win the game, but to leave people better than I found them, better loved, better experiencing their identity as a child of God, better equipped to love others? What if I was willing to lose rather than making sure that I care less and leaving people further rooted in their insecurities, convinced they need to earn affection, committed to rehearsing their acts and their lines for their next performance? I don't want to leave a trail of broken people behind me in my quest to win at love." We need to date with a purpose for clarity and to love other people the way that Jesus has loved us. So again, another piece of wisdom for those of us who are not married. Just practical, as a pastor, one of the most frequent questions I get is how far is too far? Well, we know what the boundary is, the vision, right? Is that sexuality, sexual intimacy, sexual passion is for one man and one woman. So how do we protect ourselves? Here's just a simple way of thinking of it. Feet on the floor. If you are not a married person, keep your feet on the floor, right? Here's just the reality. Let's just be honest here, right? Once the engine gets revved up, it's really hard not to pull it out of the driveway, right? Like it's really, really hard. And so we do well not to get to the point where it's going to be very difficult to pull back, where it's very difficult to stop and not get ourselves into a position that we don't want to get ourselves into, or at least we wouldn't have wanted to get ourselves into before the date started. So An easy way to do that is feet on the floor. That's not a catch-all, right? Like, that doesn't solve every problem. There are all kinds of ways to get creative. Let's not act like we don't know that. But an easy way to keep yourself from it, just basically think about it this way. Sexual passion is for marriage. And so if you're dating, yes, of course, physical affection is going to be a natural part of your relationship, but not passion. Okay, so an easy way to guard yourself from that is feet on the floor. If you want more details about that, you can come talk to me later. Another for non-married couples is don't play house, right? So romantic love and sex, it's not just the physical attraction side of it. It's an emotional intimacy. And so many, that emotional intimacy is reserved for marriage the same way that sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage. And so don't play house. Don't act like a married couple before you are actually a married couple. That means the amount of time that you spend together, that you've got guardrails, that you have other healthy relationships in your life. It means practically, and this might surprise some in the room, but it means not living together. It means that until you are married, the person is not your capital P person, like the one person that you confide all of your most intimate self with, that there is to be a level of emotional purity in addition to sexual purity in dating relationships. Now, of course, the longer you date, the closer you get to being married, the more intimate that you're gonna become, and that's great and a natural part of the process. But the wisdom that I think reflects the spirit of God's word is don't play house. We need to ask ourselves the question, what will this lead to? And finally, we need to ask ourselves the question, who am I becoming? So listen to the way that our passage, the passages that we looked at tonight, speak of the power that we put ourselves under when we live outside of God's design. This is from Proverbs 5, 22 to 23. The iniquity of the wicked will ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline because of his great folly, he's led astray. This is a good, loving father giving wisdom to his son, saying, sin enslaves. Disobedience to God's ways or life outside of God's ways, it enslaves. See, we often think, when we hear the word sin, we often think of just specific wrong things that we do. That's a symptom of sin, but sin in the Bible is much more about a power that we give ourselves over to. Sin enslaves. It ensnares in the language of the passage. It's like cords that tie us down, ultimately that lead towards spiritual death. See, there's this myth that we very often believe of just getting something out of our system. That if we just do something, okay, I really want to do this thing, I'll just do it once and it'll be out of my system. And then I can just, okay, continue on trying to live the way that I want to live, trying to follow Jesus, but it's so overwhelming right now. I just have to get this out of my system. But that's not the way that life works. Sin ensnares. And the more we give ourselves over to a way of living or to a practice, the more it has power over us. See, sin acts like an addiction. See, all sin begins with some sort of legitimate need or pain, a legitimate need of the human heart. In this case, in the case of romantic love, in the case of sex, it's a legitimate need. We were legitimately made for sexual intimacy, for romantic love. That's a part of what it means to be human, a part that we don't absolutely need because of what Jesus has done for us, but it is part of our created design. Now, we take a legitimate need and we turn to a false savior, something that we think will deliver outside of God and his ways. We believe a lie and think something that other than God and his ways will give us what we need, whether it's a hookup, it's an unhealthy relationship, it's looking at porn, whatever it is. We believe that something will give us the thing that we were made for outside of God and his ways. We believe a lie and turn to a false savior. That leads to some sort of sinful or broken behavior, which leads to some sort of fallout, either feeling shame or numbness. And as a result of the fallout, we now feel a heightened subjective experience of a need, or now we feel pain that leaves us more vulnerable to that need. And then the cycle continues. We look to self-medicate, again with a false savior, and we're deeper and deeper down the rabbit hole. No, there's no such thing as getting something out of our system. Instead, sin ensnares. It's a power we give ourselves over to, because it's not just little mistakes that we make externally with our behavior. It's something that's going on in our hearts. And so this wise father warns us to know what we're dealing with. So the question we have to ask ourselves, given the reality of what it means to be a human on this side of the fall of man, this side of the fact that we live in a broken world where each of us in our own ways have experienced and are under the power of sin and have given ourselves over to it, what we have to ask ourselves is, what hope is there for anyone, for you and for me, who are under this cycle of sin, who are prone to giving ourselves more over to the cycle of sin in the future? Well, this is exactly the question that the book of Proverbs leaves hanging so that we are thirsty for the drink of Jesus Christ. See, what we learn in the New Testament is that we're enslaved to our sin, each in our own way, but God has not left us in our sin. Rather, he has come to rescue us from our sin. In the book of Romans, Romans 8, 1 and 2, Apostle Paul puts it like this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, the way out of the cycle is when we come to our legitimate need, when we come to our pain, and we're tempted to believe a lie that would drive us towards a false savior. It's instead to see how that need is only met in the God who made us and who loved us and who has given of himself to rescue us. See, when we see Jesus, when we see that Jesus, though he was never in the cycle of sin, he never misbelieved or mistrusted God, he never acted in sinful and broken ways, he never experienced the shame or the fallout of sin, though he was himself God who became one of us and lived as none of us have lived, on the cross, he was treated as if he were guilty of every sin that you and I have ever committed. He took on our kind of life, our kind of brokenness, our way of trying to make life work, and he bore the full weight of it as it crushed him on the cross. He loved us to the point of giving of himself for us. And of course, he rose again in victory over our sin, breaking the chains, breaking the cycle, and inviting us to live a new kind of life with him. And when we see what he has done for us, when we see the self-giving, self-sacrificing love of God on Jesus's cross and in his resurrection, it is proof that what we most need is a God who loves us like that. It is demonstration that God's love for us is unlike any other kind of love. It is unlike whatever we think we are going to get from a hookup, from an unhealthy relationship, from porn, from whatever. It is what our souls most need. So married or unmarried, each of us need to come to Jesus. Each of us need to see that what sets us right, what releases us from the cycle of sin, what gives us the strength to face temptation in the first place, is the self-giving love of God that we see in Jesus. And as we come to him, what this passage in Romans 8 tells us is condemnation and shame are stripped away. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That whatever your past is, whatever your present is, if you are in Jesus, there is nothing you could ever do that would make God love you less. There is no place for shame at the feet of God. Because when God looks at us because of Jesus, when we trust in Jesus, he does not see our past. He does not see the brokenness of our present. He doesn't see the brokenness of our future. He says he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus in us. He sees who he is restoring us to be. So right now, as we close and as we kind of just have some time to do business with God, reflecting on what wisdom in our lives is going to look as we seek to follow Jesus, it all begins by looking at Jesus. It all begins by seeing his self-giving love for us and by allowing his self-giving love to drive out shame. Because when shame is driven out, when we feel free to bring things into the light, that is the place where God can mold us and shape us and grow us to be the kind of people that he always made us to be. That's where we can deal with things in our life that need to go, not because we're afraid of him, but because we trust him and love him because he has first loved us. So right now, as we do every week, we're space just to do business with God. Space to process what this means for you. Space to ask God if there's anything specifically that he wants to say to you, ways that he wants to show you wisdom for this area of your life. So I'd encourage you to pray and ask God, Lord, speak to me right now. What do you want to say to me specifically? There's going to be men and women who are going to be in the back behind the seated area who would love to pray for you. If there's anything at all that you're seeking God for or anything that you need to talk about, please go and speak or pray with someone that's going to be in the back. For those of us who know Jesus, on either side of the seated area, there's communion set up. It's a sacred symbol that the Lord Jesus commanded us to partake in that helps us remember his self-giving love that he demonstrated on the cross. The bread symbolizing his body that was broken, his perfect sinless life that he lived on our behalf. The juice symbolizing his blood that was shed, that his death covers completely all of our sin, past, present, and future. And for all of us, this is time to do business with God. And then we're going to worship. We're going to worship our faces off, because as we worship, as we sing as a community, there's an opportunity for the stuff that we're learning to go from our heads to our hearts. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask Lord to continue to move. And then we are going to get to process each in our own way. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we love you. We're so grateful again that if we're in you, there is nothing that we could ever do that would make you love us less. Lord, I pray that if for anyone that is coming into the night, either from past or in the present, and that this area of their life, sex and romance, is an area of shame, I pray that they would be released. God, I pray right now that you would just make known in their heart that you love them, that you see them, that as you say in Romans 5:8, that you demonstrate your own love for them in this, that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. That in the worst of the worst, you loved us enough to give yourself for us. I pray that would drive out shame. I pray that that would drive out condemnation. Lord, would you teach us to be wise? Would we be a community that lives a countercultural, radical, different way with sex and romance, a way that's not prudish, it's not the fear of passion, but nor is it just to do whatever you want, Lord. It's what you created us for. Lord, we pray that we would live wisely to that end. We pray that as we do and as we follow Jesus and as we experience the good news of Jesus in community and hearing and being encouraged by the good news of Jesus from our brothers and sisters, I pray that this area of sex and romance would go from an area of brokenness and shame in our lives to an area of joy and healing in our lives, that we would learn to live in the light as you're in the light. Lord, I pray that this would be a restorative community as we follow you. We ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.